The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
Zechariah was given a message by the Lord, and to our surprise, as we've been working through it, we found out that his message just over and over and over again magnifies Jesus and exalts Jesus in just tremendous ways. Zechariah saw Jesus as the Word of God. Zechariah saw Jesus as the light of the world. Zechariah saw Jesus as the king priest of a new order, where the king and the priests were together. Zechariah saw Jesus as building a temple, the heavenly temple, and the stones of that temple are you and I. And he's busy getting us ready for the spot he's got for us over there. And so some of the things that have happened to us down here that surprise us and alarm us and we struggle against are just him working to get us ready for over there. And then he saw Jesus as the Jehovah Sabaoth, the supreme commander. And then he saw Jesus as the Prince of Peace and the giver of shalom. And we looked at that word and all that it means. And today, in chapter 9, he saw Jesus as the coming king who will defeat our enemies and will keep us safe. And so we thank the Lord for him giving Zechariah these pictures of Jesus. And it's interesting when we see prophecy, we're so myopic. Myopic means self-centered. We want to see things close up, that we want to see things happen right away. And that's that first blank there, to happen right away. And thus, we lack patience. And I love the definition of patience: accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. And it's when that deadline, when we think this is dragging out, Lord, where are you? That's when we need that patience as we come along in it. So we have two things in this chapter this morning we'd like to focus on. The first is that the world powers will be conquered. And the second one is that the king is coming. And so as we come to the first part in verses 1 to 8, it starts out in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the burden of. It feels like, you know, he kind of weighted down with his burden. Before we get there, the exiles, when they returned, felt small and insignificant. There was just a few of them, and they had come back to the country to occupy it and to build a temple, and they felt insignificant. And this word, the burden of the Lord, means an oracle or an authoritative utterance. So this burden, it's an oracle, it's an authoritative utterance that was given. And then it goes on and it says, against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And that's where we got our title today, Eyes Toward the Lord. We need to be looking toward the Lord, but around us are a bunch of powerful authorities or powerful nations. And Hadrach, the name in Syrian means enclosed. Where I grew up in southern Oregon, was in the town Klamath Falls, and Klamath Falls was 4,100 feet above sea level, and around Klamath Falls were mountains. And so they called it the Klamath Basin. Okay, it was surrounded by mountains, and it was rich farmland in that basin. They raised potatoes and sugar beets and things like that. And so that is what Hadrach means. It's enclosed. It was in Syria. If you'll notice on your map there that I put in your bulletin, in your hand, my handout, there's Damascus up there. And then around Damascus, there was an area called Hadrach. Okay, it was surrounded by mountains, and there was this plain out there that was there. And Damascus, and we have that on our map, is the capital city of Syria. And it was the second largest city in Syria, and so a very important area there. And it says in Damascus is its resting place. And what that means is that God is going to come to Damascus and he's going to literally flatten it. And it'll be clear down, flat on the ground, laying there, just like you were sleeping on your face. And so it would be utterly prostrate. It'll be flat out on the ground. Then verse 2 says, and Hamath also, which borders on it. And if you notice your map, Hamath is on the left of near Damascus. And then he goes on and says, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So we have Hamath, and you see that arrow pointing up there, and Tyre and Sidon. It's that coastal area there, and that's Lebanon. And they're all in Lebanon. And it was a very important area. It was important to King David because they got timber from Tyre, from the king of Tyre, and a great help from him in doing a lot of different things. And so Tyre itself was on an island. And that's a blank. It was on an island just offshore from the mainland there. And it's interesting that there was another town, if you want to separate them. Tyre is out here on the island, out here. And then the other town was on the shore, and was called Yuzu, and Yuzu came from the three words that first letter of the three words that made up their prosperity, and that was water, timber, and pottery. And so Tyre was a seat of making a lot of pottery, and then we know from scripture it was a place of timber. And also water. Alexander the Great, when he came through this area, conquered Tyre, and by building a causeway, a floating bridge from the land out to the island, and he took his armies out there, and they built a siege against the island and cut it off, and eventually defeated it. And so it was quite they felt quite secure out there. And after he defeated it, he tore the city down and used the expensive cut stones, hauled them away, and built other things out of them. And so he didn't just waste it, but he destroyed it. And then just to the north of Tyre was Sidon, and Sidon was 25 miles away. And its main purpose was, main industry was glass manufacturing. And a lot of very expensive glass came out of there. And the other thing they did, they made purple dye. And that was very interesting. They would go out into the Mediterranean and dive down and pick up some shells out there called murex, M-U-R-E-X, shells, and bring them in. And they would put them in boiling water and boil them. After a while, it would produce this purple dye that came out of these shells. Now, the problem with all that is it took thousands of shells just to make 1 gallon of this dye. And so it became very costly to make. So you go out and you get thousands of these shells, you bring them in, you put them in the water, you boil it, and then you keep at them, you boil it until you get this dye. And so it was very, very expensive. And that's why that purple color became a symbol of royalty. It took somebody that was rich and had a lot of money to be able to buy it. To color the different things with it. And according to 1st and 2nd Kings, Jezebel, the daughter of Ahab, was the daughter of Ithbaal, king of Tyre. So Jezebel's dad was a king of Tyre. And, of course, we know of the influence of Jezebel and all that was with her. And then in 1 Kings, it says that she was a Sidonian. And the thing we learn from that is that Sidon was synonymous with the whole area up there. And Tyre would have been identified with that. And then in verse 3, and then it said that they were very wise. In verse 3, it says, for Tyre built herself a fortress. Now, that's interesting when you look it up. As we said, Tyre was on an island. And in order to make themselves secure out there on that island, they built defensive fort walls around the edge of the island that were 150 feet tall. And they didn't say how thick they were, but they would be quite thick, so they'd be stable. And the people got behind that wall then and lived there and felt quite secure. There was 40,000 people out there on that island. It was quite a natural place to be. It had a harbor, a well-protected harbor on the north side of the island, a well-protected harbor on the south side of the island. And so the people from Tyre, they were into building ships, and their ships owned the Mediterranean. And they went and brought gold and silver from all over the Mediterranean and brought it back to Tyre. And it says here in verse 3, and they piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire in the street. They were incredibly rich because of their maritime activities and because of their fortress town. They were wise and they felt secure from attack. And then in verse 4, it says, behold, the Lord will dispose her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And so even though she's feeling secure, she's not secure. And as we said, Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered her. Now, the thing that's important for this message is this was given to the Jews to encourage them to go ahead and build the temple. And he says that he's going to deal with Tyre and Sidon on Hamath. He's going to deal with Assyria and all of that up there. And so you're going to be secure. Alexander the Great didn't come for 164 years. You know what? That's almost half the time that America has been a country. You know, and when you think about if a generation is 20 years, you know, this is eight generations later this came about. And I think there's something important for us in that, that we need to hang on to God's promises. And in Peter, he says, don't mistake God's promises or his slowness as his not answering. He doesn't, he's getting things all in order before he comes and helps us. Then in verse 5, it says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. So you look at your map and you notice down in the bottom of the map, you have Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and if you look just near Jerusalem, there's Ekron. And all of those cities belong to the country of Philistia. And so these are Philistine cities. and then down in verse 6, it says, a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And so God has said, I'm going to deal with Assyria. I'm going to deal with Lebanon. And I'm going to deal with Philistia. And so, but all of these, you know, Assyria and Lebanon and Philistia and all these are threatening to the people, their nations that are around them and causing them to be full of fear. And then he says in verse 7, it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant fell into the Philistines' hands. You remember that story when they got the Ark? And they took it and displayed it in the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Okay, so when they had the temple, when they took the Ark, they took it and put it in Ashdod. And you can see that there on the coast. And things didn't work out very well there in Ashdod. The people got sick and things were bad. And so they took the Ark from Ashdod up to Ekron. And so that's over here at Ashdod. And then they took it over to Ekron. And things weren't going well there. So they made a new cart and hooked it to the up with a couple milk cows and turned it loose and it went back home to Israel. And so these are the very cities that were involved. Even when David killed Goliath, he defeated Goliath in the valley, and the Israelites pursued the Philistines to Ekron. So these are all cities that are very much in the stories of things that we heard about for a long time in other places in the scripture. And then he says in verse 7, and I will remove the blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were defeated. They had Jerusalem, so Ekron will be defeated and will no longer be a problem. So what God is saying is, you're feeling ignoble. You're just a remnant of Jews, but you are important to God. And sometimes, you know, that's a good word for us. Sometimes we feel like there are just a few of us and we're not, you know, we're not making much headway in other things, but let's never forget that we are important to God. In verse 8 he says, and I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I have seen with my eyes. And so God's people are safe. Alexander the Great came through, as we said. He came through and conquered this whole area down through here, clear down to Egypt, and conquered all of that. And he was all set to come up and conquer Jerusalem, and he had a dream. And that dream stopped him, and he knew he couldn't go up and touch Jerusalem. So he bypassed Jerusalem on the way down here, and he conquered Philistia. He went on down and conquered Egypt, and on the way back, he stopped by and visited Jerusalem, but he did not attack it. And that is interesting. But what he did do, he left governors over Israel, and they ruled over Israel for the next 400 years. And that's how the Romans came to be over Israel during Jesus' birth and during his time on earth, is because of what Alexander the Great had done. He didn't come and conquer them. He just ruled over them, and they knew that they were subservient to him. All right, and then beginning in verse 9 on down to the end of the chapter is our second part, the king is coming. And it's just an amazing section. I'd like to read verses 9 to 11, and then we'll come back and talk about that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, this is in Zechariah. This is way back, 2,500 years ago. It was 500 years before Jesus was here on the earth, and he is talking about an event that we know as the triumphal entry, and that's in our Bibles, and I gave the references there. And so Jesus had been up on the Mount of Olives, and he came down to Bethany and Bethphage, and the people were there, and he gave them very clear directions. We'll look at those in a minute. We also know that scene, the triumphal entry, as Palm Sunday. And so we call it the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday, but it was the event that happened in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, what impressed me from Matthew 21 is that Jesus had been very specific in his direction to the disciples. He had been very intentional about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. In fact, he gave strict orders about the whole thing. So let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew 21. "When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and that's Zechariah, saying to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And his disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the colt. So that was quite a scene. Jesus was intentional. What he is saying to the people by getting on that colt and riding in, I'm the king that Zechariah talked about. He knew that. The people knew that. They recognized him as the promised king that they had been waiting for as a king. And so I got thinking about that whole thing. Who's in here is in the young men or around 30? Anybody around 30? Almost a 30, a little over 30? Somebody? needed a young man. All right. How old are you, Landon? 20. We lost 10 years there. Stand up anyway. Add 10 years to him. I had a hard time visualizing Jesus as a young man. He was 33. Okay. He's not an older guy, and we tend to picture him as older. I guess I do. But he was a young guy. Okay. And you can sit down now. This young guy is sitting on this donkey's colt. That must have been an adventure. You know what? Not only was he sitting on this donkey's colt, they put their coats on him, and Jesus is on there. How he stayed on there, I don't know. But he's on there, and how would you have liked to have been one of the guys leading that colt? Okay, I think there's two of them, one on either side. They got him, Jesus is on there, they're walking down. And all the people, they recognize who Jesus was saying that he was, and they're shouting, Hosanna! And they're cutting palm fronds, and they're laying them in the street, and they're cutting branches, and they're throwing their coats, and they're cheering and yelling. And all the time, Jesus is sitting on this colt that had never been ridden. That feels to me like a real challenge. And so they started down off the mountain, and they were affirming Jesus as their king. And in fact, the officials that were in the crowd became nervous about all this, and they asked them to quiet the crowds. And so Jesus said to them, and in Luke 19, he said, and some of the Pharisees among the multitude said, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these hold their peace, the stones would cry out. And so he was not messing around with claiming who he was. He is who he said he was. And so even the stones would cry out. Now I think it's interesting then, as he's coming down, the people are cheering and crying out, we found the king, we waited for him for 565 years. Here he is, and they're excited, and they're coming down the mountain. The people that had gathered in the temple that overlooks the valley in that area heard the noise, saw him coming. They found out who was coming. The king was coming. They all came out. And so these two great mobs of people come together and are excited and rejoicing. And you would think, how in the world did Jesus keep that thing under control? How did he stop? You remember at other times they wanted to take him and make him king. But the remarkable thing that happened next was, instead of Jesus raising his arm, pumping his fist, you know, isn't that the way the politicians do it? They pump their fist and smiling broadly, and then he might hush the crowd, and he speaks to them, and everybody cheers, and they appreciate his words and that. But that didn't happen. They're coming down the mountain, and Jesus got to where he could overlook Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. I was deeply, deeply moved when I looked up the Hebrew word for wept to find out that the word means he sobbed. It's not that he came down the mountain and had some tears pour down his face. Sobbed means he had convulsions of his chest, his throat tightened. And here he is at the triumphal entry, the King of Kings is declaring, this is who I am, coming down, and he sees Jerusalem and he starts sobbing. And then it's, you know, I mean, it was just, and it wasn't just a momentary thing, I believe. It was deep, deep sobbing. And he said, if you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And I believe it was that sobbing that stopped the crowd from going ahead and forcibly insisting that he be king. They did not expect that. They wanted the grandeur. They wanted the glory. They wanted all the prestige that went with that. And here he is sobbing over the city. Now, on that day when the king arrived, they should have understood the meaning of peace, of shalom, but they didn't, and it broke his heart. So this young man is standing there looking over Jerusalem, sobbing. See, the people were thinking secularly, get rid of the Romans. That came up a number of times through Jesus' ministry. Jesus was thinking spiritually, not get rid of the Romans, get rid of sin. Sin is the problem that we're dealing with, not the Romans. And so he said in John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or be fearful. See, the thing was that they didn't understand that peace is not something that can be achieved. You can't sign an accord. You can't just attack and throw something off and have peace. That's not where it is. Peace is a gift. Okay, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. This peace is a gift that God gives to us. And so shalom comes not from fighting, but from obeying and trusting God. And so the tragedy is that the peace that we as people long for will never materialize, for it is a gift of God to those who love, honor, trust, and obey Him. And until we're willing to acknowledge Him, we will never have peace. Then in 12 to 17, it goes on then, Zechariah 10, and he says, I've made a covenant with you, and you will be free. In verse 12, he says, return to the stronghold of prisoners who have the hope. And we have the hope, and we can go through anything. And then he comes down and he finishes out in verse 14 there. The victory over Satan's kingdom comes from God, and it must be won by faith and the courage of God's people to live for him. So God has promised he's going to conquer it, but he's going to work through people to get it done, is the idea here. So Paul can say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Whatever he had to go through was okay, because he's leaning on the Lord. And then in 15 to 17, he says the Lord of hosts will defend them and take care of them. And then down in 17, he says, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. New wine is, of course, grape juice. And so what he's promising here is abundance. Isn't it interesting? We've just been in Thanksgiving, and it's pretty hard for us in all of our abundance to be thankful. And yet, it's a gift. It's a gift from God that we ought to be thankful for and rejoicing in. So, we have the King. Or to keep our eyes on the King. And we've learned that shalom is a different kind of peace. It is a peace on the inside that does not depend on what's going on around us. And I think that's vitally important. You may not have heard of Horatio Spafford, but he was a Chicago businessman who invested heavily in real estate in downtown Chicago and in the 1800s. And unfortunately, during the Chicago fire in 1871, he lost most of his holdings in Chicago through that fire. About that same time, his only son, he had one son and four daughters, and his only son died. And despite his losses, Mr. Spafford devoted considerable time and resources to assisting thousands of the homeless that were left in a real bad way because of this fire. And then sometime later, he and his wife decided the family needed a vacation, and so they made plans to travel to Europe. And but at the last moment, Mr. Spafford was delayed because of some business needs. So his wife and four daughters sailed on the Ville du Varne ship toward England, and off the coast of Newfoundland, their ship hit the Loch Earn, or a jut of land. It reminds me of the cruise ship a couple years ago that hit the land and rolled it over in the side and all that went with it. Well, that's what happened to this ship. And Mr. Spafford heard that the ship had sunk. It sunk in 20 minutes. And he was very concerned about his family, his wife and his four daughters, and finally he got a telegram, and it had two words on it, and the words were, saved alone, and it was signed from his wife. And so his four daughters had drowned in that shipwreck, and his wife clung to some wreckage, and somehow she got rescued. And as soon as he could, Mr. Spafford joined her there in Newfoundland, and Dwight L. Moody heard about what had happened to the Spaffords, and he was in Europe at the time, and he came and met with them, and he commiserated with them at the loss of their daughters, and he just was greatly concerned. And Mr. Spafford replied quietly, "It is well. The will of God be done." And still later, and we're not quite sure when, Mr. Spafford wrote one of the hymns that has become really special to us, "It is well with my soul." If you'll take your hymn book, and I meant to bring one with me, could I borrow this one for a minute? If you turn in your hymn book there to page 493, I thought it was very, very interesting how he unfolded this song. As we begin to read verse 1, notice that he borrowed from Isaiah 48:18 that shalom comes like a river. And so with that background, the song is amazing. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Okay, he's known sorrow. Feels like a Job, doesn't he? He lost his business, he lost his son, he lost his daughters. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." So Mr. Spafford, believing in a God who was in control of this world, having arrived at that belief, he logically concluded that if God's in control, then he's in control of the Spaffords' lives as well. And he knew that even though we live in a harsh world, that he and his families were not going to be exempt from the pressures of life. And at times, it would have been unbearably hard for the Spaffords. But he could nevertheless say that he was resting in the fact that God is in control. He had shalom, even though around him it was chaos. Peace like a river. He was an ordinary man whose mind was set on God, and he trusted God with all of his heart so he could say, "It is well. It is well." The last time I was here was on November 17th, and on that day, on the way in, I'd heard that there was possible tornadoes coming, and so we kind of kept an eye out the window during the service to see if they were coming. Washington, Illinois got hit that day with an E4 tornado, and 250 to 500 buildings were damaged, many of them just wiped away. I got thinking about those people, you know, everything we have feel as important as in those homes, right? We worked to buy that house, and then there was, I'm sure, heirlooms in some of them. There was antiques. There was all those pictures. There was all the history of your family, and all of it is there. And just like that, while we're having church here, it's gone. And some of it was clear over here to Chicago. And I tell you what, that just gives a whole new meaning to Matthew 7 to me. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the streams floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it didn't fall because it was built on the rock. I think we as believers have so much to be thankful for, but especially for our King. He gives us shalom through whatever. Father, we love you. Thank you for having a man revealing so much to a man by the name of Zechariah, so he could write it down, and now we 2,500 years later can read it and be amazed and full of awe and worship at the wonder of what you are. Lord, help us to practice and live in that great shalom in our heart by keeping our eyes fixed on you, on Jesus, the supreme commander. One of these days, we'll look up in the sky, and there you will be. Oh, what a day, Lord. We love you in your name. Amen.